Here, good to worship with you. What a grace this is. We're coming back to our study about what it means to live faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And in my mind, I almost pictured as this kind of competition between us and the world, like who has the better ideas, beliefs, and convictions. And yet in reality, it's kind of a competition that is just in our own heads. I think it's kind of like this. A couple of years ago, after Pastor Gavin and myself, we both dropped off our kids at Valor, the school that our church prays for, and I happened to pull up behind him at a light, and I was going to take a right turn to get to church, and he was going to go straight to get to church. So in my mind, it's obviously a race, right? And now, if you picture your pastors like street racing, this is not what it was. Okay, first of all, I think our cars are combined over 35 years old, so those aren't like really street racing cars, but on top of that, we're not near each other, and he doesn't even know this is happening. This is just me. Finally, I'm on the last turn before I get to church, and he passes in front of me. Okay, so he's a few seconds faster, and for some of you, this is where this story would have ended, kind of a nice little mental exercise, but in my idolatry of efficiency and my competitiveness, for the next month or so, what I did was I would take each way, and I would time it. Okay, and I came up with an average, and I know which way is faster mathematically, right? And so my hope is one day we have this same race. I don't even know if I told Pastor Gavin this. So again, it's really this thing that's only happening in my own mind. I think as we consider this idea of us in the world, it's almost a race in our own heads. Who will win? But in reality, one of the things that I hope we see today is that it's not about us beating the world, but us loving it. It's not us against them as much as it is them against us, but us responding in kindness to them. Because though their hatred is strong, our love is meant to be stronger. And so with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 17. We're in our third message on living for Christ in a world opposed to him. We took a couple of weeks off to celebrate our anniversary and Mother's Day, but we return to look at the idea of what it means for us to live faithful to Jesus in a culture that is clearly against Jesus. And we're looking at this because that's the context of Jesus' prayer here in John 17. If you remember, it's the night before his crucifixion. Jesus is ministering privately to his disciples. He's preparing them not only for the events of the cross, but for a lifetime of gospel ministry, a ministry that would be fraught with suffering, with sacrifice, and ultimately martyrdom. Imagine your child, that they're going to go off to a particularly dangerous mission field where suffering is inevitable and death is highly possible. And it's the night before they're going to leave. What would you tell them? How would you prepare them? How would you warn them, encourage them, pray for them? I mean, can you imagine the heaviness of heart coupled with the sense of urgency? And this is Jesus. He's like spending his last moments before his appointment with Calvary, ministering to men he loved, using the fleeting time left to prepare them to minister the gospel. And really to minister the gospel to a world desperately in need of it and yet diametrically opposed to it. And so as we look at verses 14 through 19, we see Jesus specifically praying for them in light of this persecution to come. Now, in God's providence, like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I don't know of a time in recent history, in our context at least, where this could be more applicable. As we discussed, we live in a world that is opposed to Christ. We live in a time where it is culturally detrimental to be a believer. There's a cost to following Jesus. Now, in God's abundant grace, our suffering is very little as compared to Christians around the world. But we should still recognize that our culture isn't just indifferent to Christians, but they're progressively moving against us. And yet I say this not to whine and to complain. My point isn't for us to get angry together at our culture or the government or totalitarianism or persecution. Because the reality is we should both expect and embrace the world's hatred. Remember, Jesus didn't just speak about the possibility of persecution and hatred, but really the promise of it. Earlier in the evening, before this prayer, as he was teaching them, he said this: if you are of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, on one hand, hearing that persecution is inevitable is a bit alarming. We would like to think that if we do things right, or we get the right people in government, or we respond in the right way, then we can avoid persecution and live with the freedoms that we desire. But knowing that this is not true, that Jesus promises persecution, that can be daunting. But knowing this is also beneficial, and that it changes our tactic a bit. I mean, if persecution is promised, then what is most significant isn't if we are persecuted or even how to stop or avoid the persecution, but how will we respond to the inevitability of persecution? And that's why scripturally, we don't see the focus on protesting or voting or recalling or writing in. So though I think as Christians we can and should be involved in stemming the tide of persecution, we are meant to be salt that slows the moral decay of our culture. As we look at scripture, we have to realize that its focus is going to be on how to live faithfully in the persecution that is coming. Does that make sense? But with that mindset, we can seek to kind of avoid our typical responses. Now there are many, but I think fear, worry, and anger would be some of the more prominent ones. And personally, I felt all of these at one time or another. I've felt fear, I've felt worry, I've felt anger. Some of you know what that's like right now. Maybe you have this strong distrust of the government, and so worry is just this cloud over your life. Or maybe you read an article on some theory concerning the virus, and now you're especially fearful. Or maybe someone sent you that social media post about what some other political party said about your political party, and now you're kind of angry and incensed at the lies being put out there. But again, knowing that persecution and hatred are inevitable is helpful because it changes our focus from how to avoid or stop what we worry or fear, and draws our consideration to how will we respond. That makes sense. It's coming, beloved. It's coming. How will we respond? Now, this question of how is challenging because the questions are innumerable. Like, what do we do about the persecution? Is it fight or is it flight? Do we submit to the government or rebel in some way? Is the government a savior or the devil? When do we take our stand and when do we just listen? Contrary to what the world says, what does love really look like? How can we have a compelling witness in a world that is against Christ? And understand, the Bible offers different solutions depending on the circumstances. On one hand, you have Acts 5:29, in which Peter and the apostles famously said, "We must obey God rather than men." Awesome, powerful, inspiring. But on the other hand, we have Matthew 10:23, where Jesus said to them, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." Some of you are thinking, "That is totally my strategy. I'm going to be a runner." Now, before you think this is God calling to move, realize that's not what he's saying. But my point is that we don't have simple answers for complex situations. So we can't answer each of the questions I mentioned previously because, again, some of them are situation dependent. But the passage we're studying does give us a clear template to living faithful to Christ in a world opposed to him. And I think that can guide you to faithfulness. And so let me read to you our passage, John 17:13-19. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that you may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And from this, we get our call. And it's this: to live faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. Okay, we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. In your notes, you'll see that our outline is broken down into three ideas: that we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing the world. A few weeks ago, we went through point number one, right? We must be in the world. And the key was this: to be in the world means to live, we live in a culture that hates us and with the devil who opposes us. I won't summarize the whole message, but let me highlight just a couple ideas because they're going to help us as we go through the next point, our focus this morning. First, we should expect and even embrace persecution when we're holding to and living out the word. And we should seek to avoid the world's hatred that results from our own sin. Okay, so things like a lack of love, being dogmatic about ancillary issues, or ignorantly holding to supposed conservative ideas that aren't actually biblical ideas. So hopefully that makes sense. Again, we should expect the world to hate us for our Christian convictions, and we should try to avoid the world's hatred that is simply a result of our own sin. And so it was both kind of this call to greater conviction and to live by that conviction, and it also called to be kind and loving as we hold to that those convictions. Second, we discuss how the bigger danger isn't actually persecution. The biggest danger is falling for the lies of Satan. I mean, as you think about Satan's work in this world, don't focus on those things that go bump in the night or power encounters or binding demons or this present darkness. Instead, think about an enemy who brilliantly creates a world, a culture, where it is easy and even beneficial to turn away from faith in Christ. So think about what the world believes. It is an encouragement for us not to trust Jesus. So through his lies, we live in a culture that opposes Christ and opposes Christians. This is our world, one really constructed with a satanic worldview, meaning that what we believe and hold to is always going to be antithetical to the culture. Okay, so this is what it means to be in the world, as described in this passage. And with this in place, we come to our focus this morning. What does it mean to be not of the world? We are in the world, but not of the world. So point number two in your notes, not of the world. And we're going to actually take a couple weeks to look at this. So we'll only get through point A in your notes, but, you know, we'll get through this. So now as Jesus prays for his disciples, he's praying specifically for them as exiles in the world. Okay, the phrase he uses over and over is not of the world. Look again at verses 14 through 16. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The idea being, though we are in the world, we are not of it. As 1 Peter 2 describes, we are sojourners and exiles. A couple of years ago, my family and I got to visit Japan, and I loved being there, right? I loved the food, beautiful sights, friendly people. But at the same time, I always knew that I was a visitor. It wasn't like I ever got confused, like, wait, do I live here? I mean, for one, Japan is not really built for people like me. Like, I went to a shoe store, and they had these sandals, and I thought they were cool. I go, can I get these in size 12? And they said, we have special stores for you. So, that's a country not built for me. But again, I always knew that I was a visitor. And similar, we live here, but it's not our home. So though we understand the values and mandates of this culture, we don't hold to them. Like visiting a foreign city, there should always be the sense that we belong to another country. Maybe more specifically, we're part of another kingdom because we worship a different king. Now, this sounds great, right? It's really kind of a catchy phrase. As Christians, we are not of the world. There's even, a clothing line with that phrase. But at the same time, it seems a bit vague. I mean, how can we live and do life in this world and yet not be of the world? I think biblically one of the best pictures is that of an ambassador. And so we're kind of in this foreign country, but we're representing another. So being not of this world specifically has to do with living in this world, but living for another king. Now, before we even parse out what that looks like practically, I think it would be good for us to consider the wrong ways to respond to the world. Because as we try to be a Christian in an anti-Christian world and try to navigate this current culture, I think there are many ways we are tempted to respond. And so let me address three prominent ones that our text helps us consider: isolation, assimilation, or sinful confrontation. So first, it's not meant to be isolation. And by this, I mean one response for Christians is to retreat and form these Christian bubbles where we can be safe. Now, in a few weeks, I'll actually discuss the importance of the really important role of the family and the church and just how huge they are and what it means for us to be faithful to Christ. But realize that complete disengagement is not an option. We can't just try to isolate ourselves from the world, hoping that that will keep us safe. That's why in verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And then in verse 18, he says, I've sent them into the world. And the reason is that we exist in this world to point people to Christ, to be salt and light, to make disciples of all nations, like we said earlier, to be ambassadors for Christ. Maybe think of it this way. If it weren't for evangelism, God might as well take us out of this world, because everything will be better in heaven. Worship, work, relationships, all of it will be better except evangelism because there'll be no need for it. So understand, if our goal was simply protection or comfort, then isolation is a pretty good strategy. But because we are on mission, because God has put us in this world with a specific purpose of witnessing to it, we can't simply disengage. I know for me one particular I'm tempted to do this is with my kids. Like many of you, I worry for my kids. I realize that the world that they're growing up in is fundamentally different than the one I grew up in and is changing at an incredibly fast pace. My daughter last month took part in a class debate on critical race theory. Now, she goes to a Christian school, so they were teaching her the right perspective, but at the same time, that it's even on her radar is something interesting. My sons were recently asked what pronouns they prefer. Even something that used to be much more innocent, like children's movies or programming, it's hard to avoid a progressive agenda. So part of me wants to just kind of huddle them up and kind of avoid the world, but realize that my goal can't simply be their protection, but their preparation for living with purpose. You get that? Raising kids who are not of this world means that we prepare them to live with a purpose. And this doesn't mean we don't protect them. Of course we do. But the idea isn't isolation will save them for the purpose of their safety from the world. The idea is that hopefully Jesus will save them for their purpose of their witness to the world. We'll talk about some parenting applications next week, but understand the same is true for us. We have to live in this world with purpose, meaning that we can't isolate ourselves. Second, it's not assimilation. Hopefully this is fairly obvious, but we can't simply assume the culture's values and beliefs. I mean, Jesus says the exact opposite. We are not of the world. And not only that, he says that the world will hate us. Verse 14, I've given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So clearly this isn't because we've assimilated to the world, but because we stand in contrast with it. And yet it says that this is a good thing because it means that we're living like Christ. So if our goal is simply to avoid persecution and again to have comfortable lives, then assimilation is a pretty strong tactic. In fact, I think one of the reasons that many Christians aren't facing the persecution in the world is because they're so much like the world. And maybe for you, you think, well, that's kind of good, right? I mean, you justify saying it's good if we're loving and accepting and tolerant. Or it's good if the world doesn't think less of me. Maybe they'll listen to me when I share with them. But realize that God has a much different plan for evangelism. It means being different from the world, feeling the hatred of the world, but this ultimately, as we'll see in a few weeks, is so that we can actually love and witness to the world. In other words, our love is not seen in contrast to our convictions, but through them. When done right, we get to live like Christ, who never compromised truth, and yet no one was more gentle and loving than him. Now, obviously, this isn't easy. A few weeks ago, we talked about Satan's lies and how in his brilliance, he creates this culture that makes it hard to be a believer. It's hard because Satan tells the world Christianity is something it is not. Right? He calls Christian love hate and the world's celebration of sin as love, making the world think to hold to Christian values is both unloving and ignorant. Along with this, it's hard because Satan's lies, again, brilliantly, are mixed in with truth. So for example, on one hand, we don't embrace the world's explanation or solution for racism, and yet we do believe racism is wrong. And so truth and lies are mixed together. And maybe most simply, it's hard because there is a cost. Now again, in God's grace, we aren't being persecuted like some of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, but there is a cost, and the cost is becoming much greater. That all being said, assimilation can't be the answer. First, our safety and comfort can't be our highest priority, but secondly, evangelistically, we can't fall for that false notion that we'll win over the world if we're like the world. And those we'll see in the coming weeks, it's going to be the uniqueness of our lives and specifically our love that will tell the world that we follow Christ. Some of you are living out your faith in difficult contexts, secular universities, progressive and liberal workplaces, sometimes even hostile families. Situations. And so you feel the pressure to fit in, to assume the world's values, to be politically correct even when it's not biblically correct, to use the world's language and embrace its ethics. But let me encourage you, don't give in. Don't become like the world. Don't believe Satan's lies that love means embracing, or that tolerance is acceptance, or that really that sin is not serious. Because God's method of reaching the lost isn't to be the same but different. Not to hide our light, but to shine it. It's to be residents of the same country and yet ambassadors from another. We are not of the world, and so we must live that way. And third, it's not sinful confrontation. We can't respond to the world's sinful beliefs, attitudes, and actions with our own sin. For example, we can't respond to the world's unrighteous anger with our own unrighteous anger. Later on in this passage, Jesus is going to pray about how being in the world, but not of the world, was specifically for the purpose of witness. Okay, so we're moving towards that. What it means to be in this world is specifically going to be about our witness. But this means that our response to the world's persecution must keep in mind that people need Jesus. The goal of our response cannot be self-serving in any way, but to react in a way that desperately wants, more than anything, for people to know Christ, meaning that we have to love them well. So think about the people that are persecuting you, or even in the bigger sense, the government or whatever it is. Do you love them and want them to know Jesus? One of the ideas you've heard me mention that comes up in our biblical counseling ministry is this. It's the false belief that their sin makes my sin not a sin. In other words, for example, it's the wrong belief that if my spouse sins against me, then I'm justified in sinning in return, right? It's the idea of justified sin. And this is wrong, not only because someone else's sin does not negate our sin, so it's still this affront to God, but it's detrimental to growth and loving relationships. But unfortunately, as Christians, we can hold to a similar idea in the public square. Like, if you believe you're right, then you can be angry or condescending in expressing your beliefs. Or if someone expresses vitriol and hatred towards you, then you're justified in expressing it in return. But again, what is going to be at the heart of our witness isn't our angry passion. It's our unique love. Maybe we could put it this way. We want Christ's heart. I mean, think about it. Just the very next day, after this prayer, he would be tortured, and yet he would pray for those who are murdering him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, this is shocking. We struggle to love other political parties and those who hold different beliefs and those who use unkind words with us, and Jesus loved his murderers. Let me challenge you not to hate the sins of others, but be okay with your own sin. Instead, love like Christ. Okay, so those are three ways we shouldn't respond. And we're wise to consider how not to respond to the hatred and persecution in the world. But what does it look like then to not be of the world? How do we exist in this world, live in this world, and yet not be of it? Like I mentioned, it has to do with living for the true King and his kingdom, even though we live in this world. And importantly, as we'll see, this is not only explained, but empowered by the word of God. So this is how we'll describe it. To be not of the world means to be faithful to Christ through living according to the word and by living transformed by the word. In other words, the word guides us and the word changes us. So for outline, we've broken it down into those two ideas. First, to be not of the world means to live according to the word. And second, it means to live transformed by the word. And we're just going to look at letter A today. So first, A in your notes, to be not of the world means to live according to the word. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but we talked about what faithfulness described looks like. Faithfulness is living consistent with and committed to the character of Christ. Okay, we got that primarily from verse 11 and what it means to be kept in the name of God. But we see that idea is displayed in the rest of the passage, where Jesus likens our lives with his life. Right, and that likeness is what the world hates. Look at verse 14. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So to be not of the world is to live like Christ and how he was not of the world. Meaning that, again, we must live consistent with and committed to his character. Maybe more simply, to live for Christ means we think and live like Christ. To live for Christ means we think and live like Christ. Now, importantly, we know how Christ thinks and lives through his word. Look at verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he gave them the word, and the result was that they lived not of the world, just like Christ is not of the world. In other words, to be not of the world is to live according to the word, which allows us to live and think like Christ. Then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now we'll discuss this word sanctify in more detail next week, but the idea simply is that we have been set apart from the world for God. And this happens again specifically through the word. So we're set apart from the world for Christ as we live the word. Now, none of this is likely new to you, okay? But something that is significant is that this is not truth in general. This is specifically the truth that comes from the word of God. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now again, this seems like it goes without saying. Of course, we find truth in the word, but it's noteworthy that Jesus points it out and prays about it. He doesn't simply say, you know, God sanctified them with the truth, and then assume that we all know that this truth is the word. He makes the point of saying, okay, this is the truth I'm referring to. It's the scriptures. And this means the Bible offers the ultimate truth and the truth with the highest authority. So there are truths floating out there. The internet has both lies and truths. But the Bible is the ultimate truth, meaning that as we process everything from pop culture to pop psychology, from justice to race, from the self-esteem movement to body image, from socioeconomic issues to socialism, from face masks to vaccines, we have to be thoroughly biblical in our considerations. Again, the Bible is the ultimate truth. Let me offer just a couple simple applications from this. First, the Bible is the ultimate truth so that every falsehood submits to it. So in our culture, we're constantly presented with the world's view on various aspects of life, from right to wrong, from money to relationships, from gender to race, from origins to the meaning of life. The world has its own version of reality. But as we keep saying, this is really rooted in Satan's lies, falsehoods intended to keep us from faith in Christ. Now, obviously, this sounds good on a Sunday morning, but it's hard on a Monday morning to believe what the majority culture tells us is wrong, and also to know that there's consequences for holding that. I mean, our view that the Bible is truth, that God is creator, that Christ is the only way to salvation, our view of the reality of hell, of biblical manhood and womanhood, of issues of identity and personhood, of biblical justice, these are just a few of the truths that make it difficult, that are difficult to hold on to, and even more difficult to proclaim to our society. I mean, because of our views on life, Christians are considered hateful, misogynistic, ignorant, homophobic, bigoted, among other things. And so simply for what we believe, the world will hate us. But really, we have to take our stand. We must not capitulate. We must keep the faith because there's one source of truth that supersedes them all, and that's the Bible. Like I mentioned, I know some of you are in hard places to live out the Christian faith. And again, it could be school or work or your family. It could also be like something like social media, where you're bombarded with ideas, where responses are demanded, and where consequences are on display for everyone on the internet. And in those moments, you might be tempted to think something like, well, isn't it loving to be accepting? But it doesn't hurt anyone else. Or did the Bible really say that? But let me encourage you to hold fast and stand firm and don't give in. I mean, this is not only about your soul, but it's really about the souls around you as well. We have to cling to the word of God. So all falsehood, it submits to the ultimate truth of Scripture. But second, the Bible is the ultimate truth, so every other truth submits to it. Okay, so of course lies submit to the truth of Scripture. Well, what do I mean when I say other truths submit to Scripture? Well, remember, there's other truths outside the Bible, right? Torrance is in California. Lighthouse is a church. I'm a pastor. These are all truths, but they're lesser truths, truths that deserve our attention but do not deserve our greatest attention. And I point this out because I think all of us know Christians, especially in this current season, who spend more time in the pursuit of extra-biblical truth than in biblical truth. So they're spending a lot of time studying politics and culture, or trying to identify conspiracy theories, or kind of taking part in fuzzy prognostications, and not nearly enough time strongly considering Scripture and what it means to live consistent with and committed to the character of Christ. Does that make sense? So in their minds, they're searching for truth, but really, it's not the truth that is most helpful. So for example, Most of us have been sent, or we've seen articles on social media about nefarious plans that our government is taking part in. And so for many, they embrace this as the pursuit of truth, and they even pass this truth along. But of significantly greater importance is the truth of Scripture and what it says as to how we relate to the government. Okay, so it's less important is our understanding of what the government is actually doing behind the scenes. What is more important is what the Bible says about how we respond to the government. Because we're called to submit to the government, pray for the government, even love those in the government. And we're not talking about just good governments. When Paul says to be subject to governing authorities in Romans 13, the governing authorities that were at that time were much, much worse than anything we're experiencing now. I mean, you want to talk about persecution. Christians were being tortured, fed to the lions, lit on fire. And Paul says, be subject to those authorities. But this is the kind of biblical truth that we must focus on more than anything else. Because when we stand before God one day, he's not going to ask, hey, why didn't you believe that article that the government was fudging the numbers on some aspect of COVID? What matters, did we obey the clear call of Scripture as to how we responded to and thought about and prayed for the government? Does that make sense? I mean, and this is not a defense of the government, and that's actually my point. I can't and won't defend much of what the government is doing, but Scripture doesn't make their actions the condition for things like praying for them, for those in authority, or being humble with them, or thinking well of them when possible, or and especially for loving them. So as hard as it is, if we're going to be thoroughly biblical in our response to the government, we have to ask, do we love and pray for our president or our governor or the mayor or anyone else in political authority? It's not really an option because that's what Scripture tells us to do. 1 Timothy 2 says this, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And even if you say, well, the government is your enemy, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5:44? But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You see, my point of great concern to God is not uncovering plots, but obeying the word. Okay, since I want more of you to be upset with me, let's talk about face masks just for one quick second here. Just one argument. So you might have like this whole list of reasons why face masks are the devil. Don't send that to me. Okay, you can send it to anyone else on staff, but just don't send that to me. I just want to talk about one argument against things like face masks. And the argument is this. If we let the government have its way here, then in the future, they may feel they have the power to ask us to capitulate in some way to our faith, like to do something actually sinful. So for some, mask requirements are a power grab. And it's this slide towards a soft totalitarianism that we must curb by defying such demands. So the so-called truth is that wearing face masks allows the government too much power. Okay, we realize, again, we must be thoroughly biblical in our response to face masks. And Scripture does not tell us that we respond based on future potentials. Does that make sense? We really have two primary options. We submit in areas that aren't sinful, and we defy in areas that are sinful. So we don't get to say, hey, God, I'm not going to submit because it represents the potential slide towards totalitarianism and the future potential that our government could require me to sin. I mean, we actually could be on that slide, but even if this is a power grab, we're still called to submit. And when the time comes and the government asks us to do something that we believe to be sinful, then we defy. Again, if we're going to be thoroughly biblical, we have to do what the Bible actually says. But really, it has to do with your source of truth. I mean, if you read certain things on the internet, they'll tell you that this is the hill to die on. This is where you defy. But the real question is, what does Scripture say about how we respond? Now, again, I'm only addressing one potential reason people refuse to wear face masks and how we process it. So, again, if you have a list, awesome. Don't send it to me. I'm not addressing face masks in general, just as one very specific argument tied into totalitarianism, just because I've been reading that so much lately. Here's my point. I think one discouraging trend I've seen, again, more than any time in my life, is just how much time Christians, both liberal and conservative, are spending reading and passing along various theories and not nearly enough time actually developing a Christian worldview on how to be humble, how to fight anger and anxiety, how to love well, how to witness, and ultimately how to bring God glory in our current culture. Brett McCracken has a book called The Wisdom Pyramid, and it describes our intake of truth, kind of like the old-fashioned food pyramid, you remember that? And at the base of the pyramid, the largest portions, they would always be the healthy options, right? And at the very top, you know, the smallest portion would be, you know, the junk food. So you'd have like fruit at the bottom and popsicles at the top. And he likens this to wisdom. And he says that the bottom, the most important thing is the Bible. That's the greatest source of truth. And then above that would maybe be the church. And he goes on and on until the very top. Like the least important source of wisdom is the internet and social media. And yet I think for some Christians, this pyramid is flipped upside down. And no Christian would say that. Like no Christian would say, well, the internet is obviously more important than the Bible. But practically speaking, they're spending way more time there than in the Word. I mean, really in the Word, wrestling with it so that we do know how to respond to our current culture. The point being, when I say truth is central to how we live, I'm referring to the Word of God and nothing else. Jesus prays, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Now, with all this in mind, to be not of the world means to live according to the word, and so we must live thoroughly biblical lives. What then does that look like practically? It means not letting the word determine, not only letting the word determine your set of beliefs about the world, but letting the word lead you to love others in our world. That makes sense? So we should both have our convictions. That's what the word does. It gives us our convictions, but then also spurs us on to love those around us. Remember when Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment? Matthew 22, 37 through 40, he says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you love God and love others well, you're living faithfully, you're getting it, you're doing it. So especially in these current times, we have to let the word determine what we believe about politics and race and sexual ethics and justice and wealth distribution and manhood and womanhood, among other things, but with the purpose of loving others well. In other words, these are not just beliefs to cling to or hills to die on or principles to argue about. They're actually meant to help us love our world better for the purpose of witnessing to our world. And so with that in mind, let me offer some practical ways to let our biblical beliefs lead to biblical love before we close. First, we must let the word remind us that loving others is truly important. Again, I just read the story, but in each of the Synoptic Gospels, they tell the story of Jesus being asked, what is the most important commandment, and every time it comes down to those two ideas, you need to love God and love others. And so this must be something we unite around as a church. Like, how do we love others? That must be what is most important. So yes, we must have thoroughly biblical convictions about justice. But not simply so that we know how to disagree with the world's understanding of social justice, but so that we can actually love others and do justice. That makes sense? In other words, I've read a bit online about those kind of in our theologically conservative circles debate what is justice and what is not justice, and yet I don't actually see it leading to people doing justice. And in that, there's the great tragedy. Same thing with sexual ethics and gender issues. Again, we have to have this thoroughly biblical understanding of these topics, but for what purpose? So that we can love well. Kind of sad when you see Christians just get incensed over these issues. But I want you just for a moment, try to put yourself in the world's shoes and specifically someone struggling in one of these areas. You don't have Christ, meaning you don't have something outside of yourself to help define your personhood, to help establish your identity, to give you meaning and worth. And then this means things like defining your own gender or getting to determine your sexual ethics is very important. I mean, it strikes at the core of who you are. It's about your sense of well-being and identity and value. It's your happiness. And so for us as Christians, as we're interacting with people like this, we do not change what we believe, but we use what we believe to love better those so desperately in need of grace. Those who are hurt in the deepest parts of their hearts because they don't have a Savior who has transformed their hearts. So we have to let the world remind us that loving others is truly important. Now, again, we'd all say that, but it can't be a side note to our ministry to people. Second, we must let the word help define who we are for, not just what we are against. We must let the word define who we are for and not just what we are against. In other words, as Christians, we're often focused on what we are against. For example, our view on ethics is often boiled down to what we think is wrong. And this leads us quickly to condemn groups, organizations, particular camps of belief. But really, again, our convictions are meant to help us love well. So for example, again, we're against the world's sexual ethic. But what makes Christian ethics better is not simply that we're against something, but that we're truly for people. Like, we're not against the world's sexual ethic because we hate people. We're against it because we love people and we have something better for them. We're for beautiful, loving marriages that display the gospel. We're for families that are Christ-centered and build themselves up in love. We're for the church that it provides a forever family for people who may not have one. And I practically then, I think what needs to be heard the loudest is our love. Does that make sense? I think often we want to be so clear about what we are against, what we don't agree with, that we forget kind of that crucial factor of love. Again, just because I'm trying to throw every topic out there that upsets people, race is a good example. Let's be firm in our refusal to embrace the world's understanding of race, like of rejecting things like critical race theory for how it explains race apart from the truths of Scripture. And yet we should be louder in our belief that racism is wrong and a problem, because while critical race theory is that, it's a theory, racism actually affects people. Have you ever talked to someone and they're ready to go on and discuss and condemn critical race theory or Black Lives Matter or the world's view of social justice? And then they'll add, almost as like in passing, well, you know, of course racism is wrong. And that's their footnote to the greater concern of people who are experiencing racism. As if what is so much more important is that we condemn these groups than actually being involved in racial justice. So understand, the danger is that the world hears us shouting about ideas and organizations and barely hears us whisper that we're against racism and we want to do something about it. Because fact is, we should actually hate racism more than the world does. Because while they have no actual basis for the dignity of humanity, we believe the Bible and the truth that each and every human is made in the very image of God. And when that image is attacked through something like racism, we absolutely want to pursue justice. For those of you who interact on social media, for even those who are closest to you, for your family and friends, what do they hear you shout, and what do they hear you whisper? Again, we have to let the word help define who we are for and not just what we're against. Third, we must fight the lies of the world, but even more fight to love the people of the world. So we hate the lies of the world. We try to dispel them. We should be advocates of truth. But along with this, we should really love people. I think maybe one of the great tragedies that's going on in our current culture is that for Christians, we're often conflating people and ideas, choosing to love or hate both based on whether or not we agree with them. But while we fight against the lies of the culture, we must, with greater passion, fight to love well. There are people who are hurting, people who are misled, people who are stuck in the lies of this world, and they need truth, and they need to see our love. What about for you? I mean, who are you struggling to love? Is it a particular person who disagrees with you? Is it maybe something more general, like a political party or a person who supports a particular agenda? Is it our current president? Is it our former president? Is it the governor? Like some, but 2 million people signed a recall petition, so at least a few people are having trouble loving that dude. Is it someone in this church? Let me encourage you, fight to love well. This doesn't mean you have to agree with them or move on your position, but it does mean things like you treat people with respect and you listen humbly and you think the best about them, and you pray for them, and ultimately you're unrelenting in your love for them. And lastly, we must share biblical truth that actually builds others up. As we think of our responsibility as Christians, Ephesians 4 describes it well. It says we must build up one another in love, meaning the truths we share should be for the growth, encouragement, transformation, maturity, peace, and joy of others. Earlier I mentioned the truth that exists in the world and how it's subservient to biblical truth. And with that in mind, let us here at Lighthouse be particularly diligent in passing along biblical truth. And practically, this means before you pass along other things, articles or things like that, just slow down and ask, will this help their sanctification, their becoming like Christ? Because if the result of you passing this article to them or whatever it is, a post, that they are more fearful, more angry, more worried, and conversely, less joyful, less loving, you have to ask, is this the truth, the quote-unquote truth I want to pass along? Remember this, other Christians should be better for being with us. Meaning that our greatest goal can't be to awaken them to various cultural issues, but to encourage their faith and love for Christ. And so even our discussions of the world must be to that end. And actually, this is not just like out there. I mean, this is even in our own homes. Does your spouse, does your husband, does your wife, do they have a greater sense of peace and courage and joy because of how you're encouraging them with the truth? Because if not, if they're more afraid, worried, and angry than ever, because you've even somehow enlightened them with some worldly idea, I think you've really failed them. And this should break our hearts. I mean, I think all of us probably know people who in this past year have taken a deep dive into the internet's view on everything from government to race to social issues, and they're more anxious and fearful and angry than ever before. And you have to ask, is that the truth that we're meant to focus on? Real truth, biblical truth, will lead us to greater peace, courage, and joy. And yet, understand, when I say pass along biblical truth, I'm not just saying, stop passing along suspect articles. I think it's more positive. It's build up others in truth. For the person who is so angry at the government, what truth could you offer them to calm their hearts? The person who's so afraid of what is happening with COVID, what truth could you offer them to build their courage? For the person so worried about the direction of our culture, what truth could you offer to fuel their faith? I've actually appreciated, because there's been multiple people have asked me, what can I do? What should we do in a time like this? And just in my studies in these last few weeks, one thing I would just say is, be that person that is able to build people up in truth. Personally, I don't necessarily need a church of people who are able to talk about the finer nuances of race or things like that. But if we had a church that was able to build people up in truth, that would be special. As we'll discuss in a few weeks, realize that we're meant to be kind of this island of grace in a world of anger and confusion and despair. But that's only true if we actually use truth to build one another up. We'll come back to this next week, and I'm really looking forward to it, because I think in that part of the passage, we'll really see how we have hope as God doesn't just give us a way to live, but he actually transforms our hearts. And so we'll look at how through the word, it could lead to peace and joy as well as that outward look of love. With that, let me offer one closing encouragement. Again, we have to consider the truths. As we consider the truths of Scripture, remember this. The word is not just a set of beliefs about controversial issues. It's our reality. It's the reality that we get to live in. And by this, I mean the Bible didn't simply give us truths to defend or to fight about. It establishes our reality, a reality where God's truth is not just this cold set of ideas, but the way that he loves us. It's all the truth, it's him loving us and the way that we get to show love to the world. Because of the world, we are the bad guys. No longer are we considered right or good or loving. Because of what we believe, the world says we're actually full of hate. And that's a heavy burden to bear. Right? I think all of us would love for the world to think we're amazing. But don't forget, that's not our reality. Our reality is not determined by the world's decision that we are hateful or bigoted. Because the Bible tells us that if we actually hold to our convictions and then use them to serve and reach out to others, we are the ones who are loving. And isn't that encouraging? I mean, the world says we hate, but we actually know real love. We know what it means to truly esteem women and hate every form of abuse. We know what it means to believe in the science and truth of gender and yet show compassion and kindness to those who are struggling with their identity. We know what it means to refuse to settle for the world's counterfeit view of justice so that we can pursue a greater and a deeper one. We know what it means to call sin, sin, so that we can show the beauty of our Savior. And we know what it means to preach hell and yet preach even more loudly the gospel of Christ that saves us from hell. I believe that's our reality. That's what we get to do. Despite living in a world opposed to Christ, we get to preach Christ as the true Savior. And not only that, but living in the reality of Scripture means that we live within his very promises. Again, there's something in me that just, it's heavy for so many in our church because I feel like people are just so worried or so anxious or so angry. But we live within the very promises of God. So the world says, okay, if you believe what you do, there will be persecution. And God says, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world says, if you believe what you do, there will be loss. And God says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The world says, you believe what you do, you'll be last in this world. And God says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. And we'll discuss more promises next week. But again, brothers and sisters, this is our reality. We live in the truth of Christ. And so we can be assured, despite the direction of our culture and the hatred of the world, Christ will win. And so we have nothing to worry about. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we come and the task is too great. We can't do it. We can't stand firm. We can't hold the truth. And so, Lord, we need your grace. I pray that you would give it to us, Lord, and that you would allow us to use it for others. There are people in our church who are hurting, people who are discouraged, people who are scared, people are anxious, people are angry. And I pray that others would come alongside of them and point them to our Savior. We thank you for being good and gracious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.